verse 5. We finish in a kind of an awkward place in terms of the pericopes of your Bible. Your Bible has like a little break in chapter there in verse 4, but I believe the text breaks naturally there. So let's look at verse 5 through 16 of the narrative story. Remember what we learned last night. Look for the dialogue, the quotations, that kind of thing. Look for places. Look for geography. Try and put your mind into the context of what's going on in this text.
Good morning, everyone.
Thanks, Kev.
Good morning, everyone. Let's read Jonah chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows.
Let's pray together. Father, you know my heart today. I desperately desire for all of us to learn to follow you better. Your heart yearns and longs for understanding in the midst of hardship. Lord, I understand from the theory of your word that trial and tribulation is necessary, because I have a very hard heart and I need for you to soften that and grow it, stretch it. My faith needs constant refreshment, constant stretching. So I pray, Lord, that you would do a wonderful work in the time that we have this morning to be in your word, Lord, and bring alive a passage of scripture, so that we can apply what we really learned last night and actually hear from God and be called of God. And Lord, respond in faith, obedience. Lord, I always think of potential when I preach, Lord, because this is beyond me. I don't have what it takes, Lord, to instruct adequately. But Lord, the miracle of preaching is that you do a work in the hearts of men and women that receive the word of God. And this miracle, Lord, ends in grand things, like maybe somebody coming to know you for the first time ever, or just that understanding and that reality of having the bondages of sin broken, those fetters snapped that have held us bondage for so long, or the relief and hope of knowing that eternity can be spent with God, there's no fear in death any longer. Lord, that could be what happens in the next moments. Lord, somebody could be called to service, and even bigger than that, Lord, to be called to serve you in very difficult and very hard places where maybe it would cost them their life to stand for Jesus. And I pray that that would be the reality, Lord, because that's what this book is about. It's dripping with heart, the heart of God for the nations, and this call that is, what a privilege, what a What an honor. What a wonderful invitation to be invited to participate with God in what you are doing, Lord, among the nations of this earth. So I commit this all to you, Lord, our instruction for today. Not for tomorrow, because we're not promised tomorrow. I just want to focus on today and ask that you would drive your word deep into our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Not all is dark in the storm, and I know that last night I hinted to this, that we come to a camp like this with all various kinds of storms. And just in conversations that I've had with various people, I realize what some of those are. I want to highlight just a couple of categories as we introduce this text this morning. But I just want to reassure you that God understands and God is in the midst of our storm, and storms allow us time. I hope it's not going to be long for you. The Word actually has promises. The Bible has promises that it won't be very long. But this particular storm that you're facing, I'm hoping that it will allow you time to consider life a little bit differently. And that's the purpose, one of the purposes of God in facing trials and tribulations, is to view life a little bit differently. I heard a story of a lady once, or at this moment, where the Titanic was sinking. And most of the stories of the Titanic were, you know, snatch and grab, get what you can, push everyone out of the way and get onto a life raft because there was, you know, limited rescue available. But this one lady ran back, and the story goes that she ran over jewelry and riches because she was a wealthy lady, ran past all those things to grab some oranges from her room. And that story just stuck with me, explaining our new context in the midst of tragedy and trauma, where you see things totally different. What is the value of jewels and jewelry when my life is going to depend on these oranges in just a little while? So perspectives change under pressure. Would you agree? And let's do this little exercise. I think as we start today, I'd like you to just reflect on the last trial that you've experienced or the one that you're facing right now, and consider how your views of life shifted through the midst of that storm that you faced, how new views of God emerged and were uncovered for you in some of the most difficult times of your life. Just allow a few moments for your mind to wander back over history and think about, you know, that miscarriage. Think about the time you lost your job. Think about the time that your marriage is taking strain. And the reality is that some may be facing these trials now, but think back on these times. Think about sad days where somebody special in your life passed away, or you discovered, this is one of those big ones, where you hear from a doctor diagnosis is not that good of, you know, a disease like cancer or something else that's just, you know, life altering. Think about a near-death experience, maybe a car accident or something where God has spared you in his mercy and grace. And for you, that was a great storm to struggle through, and God has shifted your view somewhat of himself. With that in mind, let's approach these verses 5 through 16. First point for today, a stormy view of worldly wealth. Notice a couple of things in the passage that Amber read for us, and I want to highlight them. We're going to divide this passage in two halves. Well, actually, no, this passage is the first half only. I'm going to read a little bit more a little bit later. But let's consider first storm and then rescue. That's the title for this message this morning, Storm and Rescue. And I want to deal with it in those two halves kind of separately. The storm first, notice a couple of things, apply it, and then the rescue that God provides, notice a couple of things, and apply that. So that's the structure, and the screen will help you to understand what's going on. So firstly, a stormy view of worldly wealth. The sailors become afraid, and I want us to make this declaration today. Our world is no different. You may speak to people in your interactions with the lost world that you live in, and those people seem like they are fearless. It's like the Psalm 74 kind of mindset where wealthy, sleek, good-looking, prosperous, everything going for them, not a care in the world. But I want to just guarantee you that deep down, the Bible promises us that there is a sense of fear for the person that does not know the Lord. So I just want to pause there and say, when we see sailors afraid in a trial or in a tragedy, that is commonplace. And our world without a Savior is longing for something to just grab hold of in that time of trial. So that's just an aside that I want to introduce this point with. Sailors are afraid, and our world is living in fear. And they cry out to their God, small g, Elohim, is the word that's used there to describe this God. And then they do another action. They perform an action of throwing their valuable cargo into the sea. I would imagine this cargo to be something, just based on history, steel would be one of those cargoes, silver, grain, costly things, their livelihood. In fact, if we think about it deeply, this was the very reason for the voyage. They're heading to Tarshish with cargo, and that cargo, their livelihood, is being thrown into the ocean. And the reason for that is quite simple. It's probably better, in every case of life threat, for our valuable things to be at the bottom of the ocean rather than ourselves, right? So that's what's going on in the text here. The value of human life suddenly just escalates and increases, and our consideration of what would be value otherwise now just fades away. It depletes. So I'll make some applications saying this, that money for some would make the world go around, but in this text, what we are to learn from this is that money is not everything. And I want to pause there because there are many points for this morning, but let's just consider that for a moment, how much of our life really revolves around this thing called money. It takes trouble sometimes for us to realize that the value of money is not at the top of the heap. It takes trauma often for us to prioritize what is most important and what is most precious for us in life. Some of you here today are very wealthy. God has blessed you. And trials, I believe, are given for the rich and the poor, for us to reconsider and reevaluate our priority in life. Let me give you a couple of examples. Surgery would, of course, be more important than a holiday at the beach. Food is more important than designer clothes. And I see people nodding, of course. These are no-brainers. Legs would be more important than a new car, agreed? My wife, more important than my secretary. You kind of smile, but it takes sometimes trauma for these thick men to understand that their wives are more important than their secretaries. A walk with God is more important than my party with friends. Service of God more important than sport. The kingdom of God more important than my own kingdom. And so I think application would be quite simple for us to think of ways that we could better use our money, better use our resource and our stuff for the glory of God, to invest it in a way that we could say these words that are echoed in Scripture, stored up treasure in heaven. This is what I want to use my wealth for. I want to invest it in things that are eternal in value, invest it in the most important things. Maybe a prayer you could pray right now is, Lord, what could be a new view of my wealth in light of the struggle that I'm facing? What do you want me to learn regarding wealth and value in the midst of the storm that I'm facing? Secondly, a stormy view of spiritual health. This is something that preachers often really run to in the text, and I know for good reason. Where's Jonah in the midst of this trial? Where is he? Well, he's sleeping. And this is a very unusual kind of response to what is actually happening around him. He is silent, and some people draw type there with Jesus. While the lots are being drawn, he has Jonah silent. But the point is Jonah's spiritual health. What does this action of sleeping really disclose of the man's heart? Could it be that he was sick? Maybe he was seasick. Maybe he was depressed. I mean, when you're running from God and trying to get out of God's radar, which is an impossible feat, depression is a reality. Maybe he's feeling guilty. And I know from my pastoral experience that people that are struggling with guilt struggle with sleep. I mean, they're just overcome. They can't get out of bed in the morning. They're just exasperated spiritually. Maybe it wasn't sickness. Maybe it was that his life could be depicted as being strained. People are shouting to him, hey, Jonah, call on your God. And he replies, well, we're not actually in talking terms, God and I, right now. Our relationship is somewhat strained, and that could be you today. Misguided would be another characteristic of Jonah in his heart, misguided, and now it's showing itself in the sleepless or the sleepy attitude towards everything that's going on. We talked about this last night, how he came to the port and saw that beautiful ship parked there and noticed that there was space on the ship. Could this be God's will? Could this be God's gap for me out of this horrible calling that he's laid on my life? Misguided, cold, Was his heart perhaps cold? The scriptures talk about this callous heart, this rebellious heart, this conscience that is dull. So as we apply those four little possibilities, I want to ask you a couple of questions. How are you feeling this morning? Let's do a little self-diagnosis of our spiritual health. Be wise, I think, at the start of a day like today. Sick. You find yourself just a tired fugitive on the run from God. And quite frankly, this running from God is becoming exhausting. Your joy is only found in God's glory and his will. And outside of that will of God while you are running, the opposite is true. No joy. Just absolute fatigue. The idea of following God seems so dangerous and so difficult, and it makes you tired. I mean, even though you consider yourself to be free, doing your own thing, whatever you please, I want to tell you, God will not let you go. And most Christians that I speak to that have had these Jonah moments or Jonah experiences speak about that, how they just got to the end of their strength running from the Lord. And I would just give the diagnosis today that you're a sick individual. Living in sin, the guilt is crippling, depression. You can't find a cheerful side to life. There's no hope because of the, and this is a direct result of your disobedience toward God and his call on your life. The second one that I mentioned was strained. Maybe your relationship with God is strained, and really, you can gauge that by your prayer life, can't you? Not really on talking terms with the Lord. I would rather speak to anyone else, really, than God. Not close. Lazy about your time spent with God. Lazy about the disciplines of the Christian life. I mean, you know, our works prove our faith, but we've been given these glorious disciplines to dive into our relationship with the Lord, to grow in intimacy with God. We're not fueled by legalism or religion. We are fueled by a passion and a desire, a longing that God has placed in our heart to grow in intimacy with God, but we become lazy about these things. We're angry and we're bitter. We can't believe that God would do this to me. It's kind of what the strained heart looks like. Don't feel near to God. How many times have you heard Christians speak like that? Like, my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. There's no closeness in my relationship to God. What about misguided? You honestly feel like you're on track, but the reality is that you've drifted from the call of God in your life. The ship is in port. The space is available. It's affordable, going exactly where I want it to go. This must be the will of God, but really, you're misguided. The line of least resistance, we learned this last night, the line of least resistance is not necessarily God's line for you. Chilling outside the will of God. And I know so many like this. It's probably one of the most frustrating things for pastors is to have a congregation and know that there's always a percentage of individuals that are quite happy to be outside of the will of God. And this is sad because they are oblivious. In that position, they are oblivious to so many lives that are at stake eternally in ignoring what God has said in terms of his call for you. I just want to say, don't lose hope at this point, because we're talking about rescue a little bit later, but God steps in for Jonah, and that's a beautiful thing. There's hope. But I always can't help but think of what the alternative would be if God never stepped in and left Jonah to his own devices, to his own misguided path. Cold, conscience dull, my life isn't so bad. I'm a good person. So I hear people speak all the time. The storm can't be my fault. It just isn't. We don't believe that the storm is my fault. Somebody in the boat is obviously worse than I am. We always consider life that way. You know, I'm better than my neighbor. You've defended your sin all the time, and Satan, one of Satan's works is really to help us in this effort. We say to ourselves, we preach these sermons that are not the gospel. We preach anti-gospel messages to ourselves daily, saying, well, it's just a peep at pornography. Not really addicted or anything. It's just a small lie, just a little habit, when reality is that our conscience has become dull. It's not as crystal clear and sharp as it used to be. The chastisement and discipline of the Lord must be, in this context, the greatest gift that God gives. Amen? And that's really what we see in the storm. as we're explaining the storm today. I mean, it's like a child receiving a spanking. Parents, and I've just learned this recently in the last 3 years, is, I mean, what a trauma for parents to give a spank. I never give my children a spank with a smile on my face. I'm trying to avoid it at all costs, you know. They know to be a godly parent, I need to express my love for my children in the guidance that I give through discipline. The most unloving thing would be not to spank a child and leave them to their own devices. I mean, God is saying these words in the text that I read here, I want to use you later, and that's nothing other than grace, more than we deserve. Don't shake your fist at God and get angry with God and say, leave me alone, Lord. He may say, okay, I will. Be warned. Last of the point about storm. A stormy view of divine stealth. A stormy view of divine stealth. A miracle happens in these verses where from verse 5 to verse 10, you see a word increase in adjective where there's fear in the crew and then there's great fear, exceeding fear in verse 10. There's something going on here spiritually behind the scenes. I'm very blessed by this. And while life is chaos and out of control and we can't make sense of everything, God is still in stealth mode, proceeding secretly. That's what stealth means, to proceed secretly. The irony is that Jonah here is trying to fly under the radar, but God's work is continually happening behind the scenes. That's the irony of the narrative here in the verses we read. How do we see God in his divine stealth? Well, we see it in the lots that were cast. There are various things here, the lots that were cast. Jonah trying to outmaneuver God, and God says, checkmate, bud. I got you. Lots are drawn, you busted. Second, the storm itself. God's control over the storm. His plan unfolding to teach Jonah lessons from within one of the greatest confusions of his life. His plan unfolding to accomplish something far greater and good than we could ever imagine. One of those things being the crew members that were converted, I believe. It's before they were calling on crew to call out to their gods, Elohim. There's a major shift in the Hebrew where after this experience, they call out to God, Yahweh, an expression of the God of the Hebrew people, the God of Jonah. And then beyond that, they go on to make sacrifice to this God Almighty, the one we worship. And then further than that, they make their vow to God. You can read this in the narrative. Great conversion happening in the midst of massive confusion and chaos. God's divine stealth proceeding secretly. Perspectives change in the storms of life. We must agree. We learn a view of things that are different, like a new view of worldly wealth, a new view of spiritual health, and a new view of divine stealth. And my prayer is that whatever you thought of in the beginning of this message, that trial, that tribulation, that storm, God would maybe use to shift your view of these things. Now, sadly, always there's a man's solution, a man-centered solution when it comes to trials and tribulations. And I find that in the text as well. Man's solution in this situation is for the sailors to start paddling. I find that quite funny. In the little VeggieTales movie, they uncover the big outboard motor. You know what I'm talking about? I don't know if you guys have seen it. It's hilarious. It's depicted in the cartoon for us to understand, an attempt of humanity to save ourselves. So as I segue to the second half of this message, I want to say, we can never try or attempt to save ourselves from our sin. We desperately need rescue. We desperately need rescue. Understanding the storm, let's segue to the second half, rescue. I don't know what you think of when you think of rescue. It might be paramedics at the scene of an accident. It might be those hardcore guys that drive 4x4s with red letters, rescue, on top. So somebody gets lost in the berg and they quit their job for a day or two and they head down to the berg just for fun. These guys are nuts. And they go and rescue people from storms in the berg. I like to think of ocean rescue. I've always wanted to do that. God had a different calling on my life. But for my sons, I kind of jealously pray. Make them ocean rescue guys, you know? This sea rescue, hardcore, helicopter flying. I love it. Let's read on in the passage from verse 17 of chapter 1. the great fish, whale, whatever you want to say. The great fish swallows Jonah. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then, this is a beautiful part of the book. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. I want to just pause. I should have said this before I started the psalm, but please note as I read the part that's in your Bible centralized, that there's structure here that sounds very similar to biblical psalms. It is, in fact, structurally a psalm. And I don't know about you, but I can't help run to the psalms when I'm having a hard time. So allow this reading just to be a blessing to you, okay? I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you, hold on, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me, and your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around or about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into the holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. We sang it last night. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon dry land. Considering the rescue, I've got a couple of points for you. Number one, God's timing is perfect. God's timing is perfect. I've always heard it said of ocean rescuers. I was a nipper at one stage, which is a training lifeguard while I lived at the coast. And we learned this principle that there's always hope while somebody is afloat. And it's very true. Most of us would probably call off the search in this situation because there's nothing above water. There's no real hope in this rescue. Sailor overboard, he's underwater. Surely there's no life. It's called the search off, people would say, but God steps in at this point. So in your life, making the analogy, at the time of hopelessness, God is still very, very active. In fact, we learn in this passage that God has never stepped out of the picture, has he? He's always been very active and very involved. But notice God's timing and how precise it is in this text that I read. God's timing is precise in the timing of the fish. The Hebrews are phenomenal here. And the Lord appointed, or another word we could use in English, is the Lord deployed a great fish. So the picture of the Hebrew language is Jonah sinking in hopelessness, being intercepted by an already deployed fish. This is the sovereignty of our God in what is unfolding in the text. It's planned. It's a miracle. Actually happened. I believe in the doctrine of internal revelation, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit working at work here. And I'm not scared of you if you feel that miracles don't really happen. They wouldn't be miracles if they were explainable, really. You know, isn't that true? But God's timing here is evident in this miracle, the perfect timing of the fish. And I want to say to you, God's timing is perfect in your life also. Perfect timing. Think of that perfect time we've been studying in our life groups recently at our church, of that weakest moment in life where God reaches out his hand to save you from your sin. So true of our testimonies. We've been talking about it as a life group. Yeah, for me, it was that real issue. The depths of my life, the bottom of my barrel, God reached in and he saved me. Salvation is always at the right, perfect time with that miracle provided by God to rescue us. Notice secondly, God's timing perfect in the 3 days. 3 days and three nights. That famous Hebrew idiom that's used in the Bible and then quoted in the New Testament as well. Just long enough to be dead is what the idiom stands for or means or can be translated. Part of 3 days, portion of first and portion of last. Jonah, the only prophet that Jesus likened himself to, consider it. You can turn there if you like. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. The emphasis of this text, a proof of the fact that Jesus was truly dead. Hebrew idiom. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," like they needed one. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's the typology that scholars speak about: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, now likened to the time that Jonah spent in the belly of a fish. But oh, how great our Savior is compared to the prophet Jonah. The better Jonah, Jesus. You see, Jonah was a man, but Jesus was God. Jonah was disobedient and had to be chastened, while Christ obeyed perfectly. Jonah was in the grave, which is really the vomit-filled stomach of a fish, while Jesus actually died and spent time in the grave. God ordered the fish to spit Jonah out, but for better Jesus, his own power was what accomplished his ultimate resurrection. For Jonah, he was called to one city, while Jesus was called to the whole world. For Jonah, his message was a message of wrath and judgment. And Jesus, his message quite the opposite, a message of grace and salvation. Jonah, a hate that was bubbling over for the lost and undeserving. But the better Jonah, Jesus, bubbling over with love, dying for the lost and for the undeserving. Praise God for the analogy that's given to us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Can you see the scriptures pulling together here? It's phenomenal. All planned perfectly. Events of God's provided salvation for the world. Perfect timing of God. Be encouraged by that. Secondly, God's trial is precise. God's trial is precise. His timing is perfect, but his trial is precise. The Lord brought the fish, and the Lord brought the trial. The Lord brought the affliction. And it was very specific, just like your trials are. It's amazing to me how God will use various kinds of trials to hammer various kinds of people at a place where we are vulnerable personally, not our neighbor. Some of the things I face, my neighbors look at and laugh. It's child's play for them. But for me, something deeply hurtful. It's amazing how God will work in this precise way. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we read in these lines this Thanksgiving psalm, themes that are so often the themes of psalms, like enmity with God and illness spiritually and entrapment to sin and drowning in death. These images are for us to take in and understand and appreciate, because when you're in your trial, that's how we feel, church. The Bible is glorious in this way that we can identify with what's going on. In stories of thousands of years ago, but stories that really speak into my exact precise situation. That's why we run to the Psalms. Because we find at least somebody that knows what I'm going through. May I declare to you, the somebody is our God, who has ultimately owned these words and given them to us for our comfort. So before you blame God and say he's not here or not there when I need him, he's left us. He's angry with us. He's punishing us. He does not care. He's neglecting us. God is intending to kill us. Before we say these things, maybe we could look at Jonah's account of facing trial, find help there, and interpret our trials better. And I want to help you do that right now. Three possible interpretations of your trial. Number one, God's chastisement, or God chastising, teaching us a lesson. Could that be the interpretation of your trial? God's simply not happy with your rebellion. The Bible teaches this plainly. Praise God for his lessons in the school of hard knocks. That his mercy and his wrath can be married together and result in an action from his hand, the hand of discipline, the hand of chastisement. And he could bring this discipline. My encouragement to you, if that is true of your life, is that you would stop disobeying God's commands and that you would take his word seriously and begin to live a life of obedience in answer to the call that God has placed in your life. Second interpretation of trial could be God's preparation. We can't get past this. Just been studying Abraham's life, and that little stop in Haran bothers me. It makes no sense geographically for him to take this huge dog's leg in answering God's call to go to the promised land from Ur. Takes this massive dog's leg. I mean, all sorts. I mean, commentators go nuts. They're painting all these pictures. You know, maybe it's moon worship and all these things. At the end of the story, we look at the picture of Abraham's life and learn how he was polished in Haran. How he's polished by God, needing time of preparation. And how many other Bible examples could we shout out today of times that God has pulled men and women aside to be polished, to be made ready for their call for God's call in their life? Maybe that's true of this time for you in your trial. God has a great task for us, but you're not ready for it. The future of training is needed, and that future is only found, that training is only found in the school of hard, difficult knocks. And God wants us to be part of his plan. This is the beauty of it. He wants us to be invested in what he is doing. He doesn't want us to be disobedient. He doesn't want us to be AWOL. He wants us to be engaged in the fight. He's not done with us yet. What a beautiful picture of our trial. God has sent this to prepare me, and he's not leaving me to my own devices. Not leaving me hanging. The third interpretation could be God stirring your heart. You ask me, Pastor, what on earth could God be stirring my heart for? There's nothing pleasant about this experience at all. My answer would be one thing, home. There are various examples in the Bible of characters that have been stirred in heart for eternity in the midst of the greatest storms ever illustrated, ever spoken of in human history. Trials are sent to make us homesick for heaven. That we would have this restlessness. Think about it. Don't just take the theory and say that's silly. Think about that thing that I asked you to think about in the beginning of the sermon. That massive life event. If it's something in the past, you as a Christian can say amen to this. I know you can. You put your stock in something other than what God wants you to put your stock in, and that's him. And the trial came, and everything shifted in your life, and you emerged from the trial, and you realize, I'm just homesick for heaven. I can't wait to get there. I'm frustrated with all things that don't satisfy. I'm tired running to those wells we spoke about last night. Wells of myself, wells of others, wells of religion, wells of the world. Makes me sick inside considering how Christians run to the world for their satisfaction. God wants the trial to come to bear so heavy upon you that you would emerge longing for all that satisfies, and that is God himself, eternally. God's trials are precise. It's not a mistake that God's pushing on that nerve. It's precise, strange sometimes to think of God's precise nature of trial giving. Varied. Be careful about this in church. I wasn't going to say this, but I'll just say it. Be careful of looking down upon others' trials. As a pastor, I wrestle with this a lot. You dealing with that? I mean, please consider Joe. I mean, he's going through way more than you're going through. Pull yourself together, man. Bad attitude toward trial. That trial is specific, precise. That's what James says in chapter 1, verse 2. Count it joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that steadfastness is what we are to allow to take full effect in our life. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. This is the polishing, lacking in nothing. I conclude from those verses that God is always fair. I conclude that he is never unfair. He cannot be unfair in his person. So you ask me then, why is it so hard? Why is it the school of hard knocks? Because we are rebellious. That's the answer. We're a hard nut to crack. Our hearts are so hard and so rebellious. God shows us mercy in the fact that he doesn't leave us alone, but he comes to work on that hard heart, softening it. It's almost like that picture of the potter comes to mind, of him taking that hard, lumpy, dry clay full of stones and muck and impurity, and he works it again and again and again, making it soft and malleable, putting it on the wheel for effective purpose, noble purpose. And then he finds a twig, and what does he do? Throw the clay away? No, he reworks the clay, and he pulls out the stone, and he makes sure it's all beautifully softened to be used for noble purpose. And that process is a painful process each time. Our task may be hard, many temptations, many obstacles, and we're not fit yet. We're not ready yet. Nobody's ever achieved fitness without hard effort and pain. No one. And these lessons sometimes need to be taught very deeply, not just surface level. Think, oh, I've got it, Lord. Stop this. But we don't have it, do we? We don't have it at all. So God drives the trial deeper into our hearts so that we would eventually be taught at a deep level things like dependence. Things like dependence. Things like abandonment. Christian characteristic like loyalty or commitment. Can't learn that outside of trial. We're too stubborn. We're too worldly. That's why the trials are hard. But be encouraged. There is an end. I promised I'd say this. Psalm 103, verse 9. Take it, type it out, stick it on the dashboard of your car, on your fridge. Psalm 103, verse 9. It's chastisement. God's chastisement is not without end. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. Praise the Lord. I move on to my third point. God's tactic is profound. And I close with this. God's tactic is profound. What is God's tactic? Well, it's an absolute mystery. I refer to it, I label it as mysterious. The fact that God can use affliction to bring about good, doesn't this blow your mind? The fact that God can use suffering to form and to shape. The fact that God can use trials to build up and not destroy. It makes little sense to our pathetic minds. But this is what God does in his sovereignty. His marvelous work. Most storms leave in their wake a trail of destruction. When God brings his storms, what is left behind is a church filled with storm-polished saints. That's God's tactic. It's always been the same. Salvation and not destruction. Now look at this prayer, verse 4 through 10. Definition of God's rescue, a cry for rescue, a vow after rescue. That's the theological, dry, academic breakdown of what's going on here. Definition of God's rescue, the cry for rescue, and the vow after rescue. But in it, in those verses, I discover three mistakes that could leave you drowned at the bottom of the ocean. And I want to share them with you as we close. And I promised, I said, every time that we meet, we're going to have this moment where we allow the Holy Spirit to drive his word deep. Time of invitation. Time of introspection, time of just me and God. I don't want us to consider anybody else, not a spouse, not our children, the person sitting beside you. Just consider your life in these moments as we close these sessions this weekend. Three mistakes that could leave you drowned without rescue. Number one, my sin is too big. My sin is too big. Verses 4-7. Jonah's rescue must be a picture of our sin. I can't get over the language and how it ties in with the psalmist himself. Closing over us, surrounding us, wrapping around our head, dragging you down, eternal in its nature, because he refers to it as being forever, sucking the life out of him. Isn't that what a sin does to us? That's what a sin does. But God's tactic is profound. God's tactic is to come to us in the pit and rip us out from the pit, is the language of this psalm, beautifully woven in to the narrative story of Jonah. I had a professor at seminary that told us to pay attention to these psalms. They happen in Genesis various times where the canonical has woven together these manuscripts beautifully with psalms. And most of the time, in fact, not all of the time, if I stand corrected here, they are messianic in their expression. No different here. Taking our penalty for us is our Jesus. Coming down to us is our Jesus. Giving his life for us is our Jesus. Taking our place, Jesus. Rescue, Jesus. Don't make this mistake. That my sin is too big. God has done everything necessary for your rescue in Christ. Number two, my idols are all that I need. Verse 8, my idols are all that I need. Man, how somebody said this, I don't know who it is now, can't think of it, but our hearts are idol factories. I know you've heard it. It's true. Stands between us and God. Most of the time, sadly, it's ourself. We erect ourselves in a place, well, I will be God of my life, thank you very much. I'll do a better job than you are, God. That's our words often in our bitterness and our anger toward the Lord. It's all about my glory anyway, so I might as well take control of my life. Things. Hey, Joburg people struggle with this. And Josie, we've got all the cash in the world. First world. You know, third world country trying to be first world, and so we live for things. My mountain bike and my home and my new car and my money. People can be idols. I've had to wrestle with this in my married life. I never thought I would. I love my wife dearly. She'll make a terrible God. No offense to her, but she will. She's not meant to be God in my life. You've put people in that place. It might be the Joneses next door, your friends, your neighbors. But again, God's tactic is profound. God's tactic is profound. He uses various methods to convince you that he alone satisfies and that he alone can save. Don't make this mistake. Don't make mistakes. He alone is your salvation, and it's not for us to run to idols, but to run to him. Praise God, Jonah did. Praise God, Jonah did. You are the one that cast me into the deep, your waves, your billows. I'll make my vow to you. I'm going to look to the temple again. These are all the language of him depending on the Lord, not running to his idols. What else could he do? Number three, the last one, last mistake we make. I can save myself. Verses 9 and 10. I can save myself. We try paddle. Impossible to get to shore that way in your storm. Try to swim. Jonah learned salvation belongs to God. That was a lesson worth learning in the storm. Literally, from the Hebrew, God saves who he wills. God saves who he wills. The whole business of salvation belongs to God. Don't sing that song lightly. Sing it believing it. Jonah would have. God's tactic is so profound. Fish, vomit, dry land. God is doing things more marvelous than we can ever imagine. I mean, who would have thought? Jonah wouldn't have thought it. Never ever would he have thought that. Yeah, he was going to survive this tummy of the whale. But that's the tactic of God. Dry land for him. Beyond our imaginings, beyond our impossibilities, beyond our imperfections. God's timing is perfect. His trial is precise. And his tactic is profound. Praise God for storm and rescue. Praise God for storm and rescue. Last night we left Jonah lying in a boat asleep. Right now, at the end of the session, we leave him lying on the beach covered in whale spit. Let's go and have some tea and we'll come back after the session.